can mark your places there in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll come back to that. This morning, let's talk about repentance. It's a word we're very familiar with in the Scriptures, Acts 2:38, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Turn over one chapter, Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We see that word repent or repentance all throughout the Scriptures. We understand how important it is. But sometimes, when people get caught doing wrong, they say, I'm sorry. But it's not real repentance. It's more of, man, I'm sorry I got caught doing this. You know, the thief that gets caught stealing may not really be sorry. He may just be sorry that he got caught. And there's a huge difference. You're there in 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul talks about this comparison, this godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I think we can look and see that there are really three things. And maybe you could think of more, but I can think of three that characterize true repentance. One is a deep, heartfelt grief for our actions. It's absolutely necessary. I mean, you won't have true repentance until we have this cutting to the heart, heartfelt grief over what we've done. But I suggest to you that's not enough. That alone is not enough. You can grieve over something and still not truly repent of it. But that is necessary. Another necessary part is a change of behavior. You know, if I say I'm truly repentant, I can't keep doing the same stuff. That's not real repentance. That's not a turning to a different type of action. But I suggest to you we can change our behavior and still not truly repent in the Bible sense of the word. There's one more thing that has to go with it, and that is turning to God to do things His way. True repentance, not something our world likes to think about. Turn to Acts 17. I actually have it up here for you if you'd like to just look up here. Dan taught on this Wednesday night. Paul is teaching people there who they are worshiping false gods. They are worshiping every false god you can imagine. They're practicing all kinds of error, and Paul does not baby them. He doesn't. He is just seeing all of these false gods has made him zealous to teach about the true God. Dan talked about that. I'm not going to re-preach that lesson. It was a good one. But notice what he says in verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, the fact that God commands all men everywhere to repent means it's absolutely necessary. You and I cannot make it to heaven without repentance, without true repentance. It is impossible to become a Christian without true repentance, and it is impossible to remain a faithful Christian without true repentance in our lives. We can't do it without this. It's that important. Certainly something we hear the word, but we need to understand how necessary this is. The problem is our world says, oh, no. Don't ask me to change. What our world wants is, look, I'll do what I want, and you do what you want, and you don't complain about what I'm doing, and I won't complain about what you're doing, and everything will be fine, and everybody will be fine, and we'll all get along. If you and I do that, the world will call us a friend. The world will like us, at least for a while. The problem is we will bring nobody to the Lord, including ourselves. If that's the way we take it, we never say anything is wrong, and we never change our behavior to match what God wants. We just make excuses and do what it will never see the Lord, aside from judgment. True repentance, more than saying, I'm sorry, Lord, it is, I will do your will and not mine. Now, a lot of people in the Bible who were kind of sorry, I mean, they said the I'm sorry part, but they didn't really mean it. I was 6 or 7 years old. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, I'm sorry, and you didn't really mean it? I was 6 or 7. I can't remember. We had gullies behind our house, and I was forbidden to go back into those gullies. My mother was terrified that they were going to come crashing in while I was playing and digging tunnels in the side, which I did. And she was afraid that that's how I was going to end. So, obviously, at age 7, I went down there into the gullies. I waited till everybody was doing something else, and I must have played down there for 4 hours. And then I realized, wow, I've been down here a long time. And I started hearing these shouts and these cries, and I heard my cousins, and I heard my mother, and I heard my grandfather, and especially my mom. I remember the terror in her voice as she was yelling for my name. Now, what I should have done was climbed up out of the gullies and said, "Here I am, I'm sorry." What I did was crouch down in the gullies and hope they would pass by. And so the voices got fainter and fainter as they moved on. And I stuck my head up because my plan was I'm going to sneak around the back, go up the field, go back in the house, and sit there in the living room and be like, what's going on? Where y'all been? I stuck my head up, and my 15-year-old cousin, smiling the most wicked smile I've ever seen, said, "I found him. Here he is." My mother beat me like you would not imagine. It was a switch, and it was broken to pieces by the time she was done. It was one of those things where she would switch me, and then she would grab me and hug me and cry. And then she'd switch me some more and grab me and hug me. And I said, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." But I did not mean it. You know how I know I didn't mean it? Because shortly after that, I went back to those gullies. Now, you may ask yourself, what did your mother do when she found out that you went back? Well, she doesn't know. And she will not unless she listens to this sermon recording or you tell her. But it does hurt me now. It didn't hurt me then enough. I was sorry that I'd gotten caught, but it didn't hurt me because it was fun in those gullies. You could slide down the sides and you could climb up on the mounds and sword fight invisible enemy. I mean, it was great. But now as I'm older and I have kids, it breaks my heart to think about how scared she was. Now I do repent of those things, but I didn't then. We see that kind of sorry in "I'm sorry" in the scriptures, but it's not real repentance. King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 24. You guys are certainly familiar with Saul. You remember he's chasing David all throughout the wilderness of Judah. Here in chapter 24, David has him in a very compromising position. And David lets him know that afterwards. I mean, to say the least, he is in a compromising position. David comes out and says, basically, "Why are you chasing me? Look, I could have done you harm, but I didn't. I wouldn't dare do this. I'm a flea. Why would you come out against me?" And Saul's answer to him sounds wonderful. It is the best apology that you can read. Pick up around verse 17 or so. 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. "You are more righteous than I," says this to David, "for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." And he goes on to say some other things. Verse 20, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me that you will not cut off my descendants after me," and all this stuff. And then he leaves. That is a good "I'm sorry." I mean, it really is. You are more righteous than I am. I see now why the Lord has anointed you to be king. I am just terrible for what I've done. I'm so sorry. Let's be friends. Turn over one page. 1 Samuel 26, verse 2. Did he mean it? No, he didn't mean it. Because in verse 2, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Guys, he was not inviting him to lunch because you don't take 3,000 soldiers with you to do that. He wasn't having a conversation. He's going to kill him again. "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." "No, I'm not, because I did the same thing. Lord, I'm kind of sorry for what I did." Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. The people of Judah under King Josiah. Josiah, such a good man, such a good king. His heart truly belonged to the Lord. You remember when he found out that Judah was not doing the things that God wanted, it just tore him to pieces. And he tore his clothes to pieces. He wanted to make it right. And he did. To his credit, he did everything he could. He started making sure that worship was done the way that it should. He started removing all of these idols in the land. Verse 2 there in 2 Kings 22, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." How would you like that on your tombstone? "He, she did not turn aside to the right hand or the left of God's ways." Did just what the Lord wanted. That's Josiah. Turn to chapter 23. Look at verse 3. The king stood by a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And he goes on and tells us about the things that he did. Josiah had truly repented, hadn't he? You could see it in his actions. But my question is, did the people really repent? No. No, not really. They said, okay. And when Josiah is removing all of the idols of the land, they go along with it. Absolutely. And when Josiah is saying, you will worship no other gods in this land as long as I'm king, they said, okay. But notice what's said of Judah in Jeremiah 3, verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, speaking to Israel and now talking about Judah, her treacherous sister, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. What does pretense mean? Sounds a lot like pretend. And that's exactly what it means. Not really, not truly. They just pretended. Did they go along with it when Josiah started casting out idols and all that stuff? Yeah, they went along with it because he'll kill them if they don't. When Josiah dies, what do the people go back to doing? Same old stuff. Because they didn't repent. Yeah, I'm sorry, Lord. Sorry about worshiping that Baal thing. Sorry, my bad. And then the good king dies, and they go right back to it. That's not real repentance. And Israel struggled with it. Turn to Matthew 27, if you will. Let's talk about Judas. Judas, apostle of the Lord. There is no doubt in my mind that he was sorry for betraying Jesus. There's no question in my mind that he was sorry for it. Matthew 27, look at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. This is the Holy Spirit saying it, so it's true. He's remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Was he remorseful? Yes. Did he show actions toward that remorse? Yes, he gave the silver back. He also made a confession there that is an absolutely great confession, by the way. When he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, you know what he's saying? He's saying Jesus is innocent. Innocent of what? Innocent of your accusations. What had they accused him of? Being a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God. So by saying this, isn't he taking Jesus aside and saying he is who he says he is? He's innocent. And yet what does he do after that? He goes and he takes his own life. He grieved over his sin. He made some change of behavior. I'll give him that. But he did not turn back to God. It wasn't real repentance. True repentance, it turns the thing around. It doesn't keep moving away from God. We'll contrast Judas to Peter in just a few minutes. You see a totally different response. Well, how do we get there? We want true repentance. We don't want that fake stuff. We don't want that, I'm kind of sorry, Lord. We want the real stuff. How do we get there? First thing we have to do is admit there's a problem. And many struggle with this. So many will never repent because they will never admit that they're in sin. They will excuse and justify. Some might admit that they're in sin, but not fully. They won't fully take the blame for it. They'll say, well, yeah, I may have done wrong, but it's his fault. They'll blame someone else for that. The first thing, if we're going to have true repentance and truly clear it out, I've got to admit it's me. It's all me. Yeah, other people may have done some stuff, but I chose to sin. It was my decision. I'm the one who did wrong against God. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. This is Israel's problem. Israel so often would not do this. Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. I just want you to notice a couple things about them. God caught them red-handed with things, and they would say, not us. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 8. In regard to cheating the Lord out of what was rightfully his. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he goes on to say, in tithes and offerings. And Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And he tells him what he'll do. I'll bless you like crazy if you do this. But go back up to verse 8. You've robbed me, but you say, what? In what way, Lord? We didn't do anything. Go back to chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 14. They cannot understand why God will not regard their offerings and their prayers anymore. God's not hearing them. God's not responding to them. We see that in verse 13. Look at verse 14. He gives them the reason. Yet you say, for what reason? Why will you not honor us, Lord? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife by covenant. What's he telling them? They come to him and they offer all this stuff. And they say, here you go, Lord. We love you so much. And he says, I don't care anything about what you're bringing me. And I'm not listening to you. And they say, why not? We love you so much. He says, no, you don't, because you're treating the wife of your youth like garbage. You're treating the covenant that you made with her like it was nothing. And now you're coming to me like I ought to listen to you. What? Who? Us? What wife of our youth? Go back to chapter 1. Malachi 1, verse 7. Instead of giving him the very best, which is what the Lord has always deserved, they gave him junk instead. You offer defiled food on my altar. And then what do they say? They offer trash. And then they say, in what way? How have we dishonored you, Lord? If we will not admit that we've committed the sin, we will never, ever, ever repent of it. We will never. And you look at Israel, and they struggle with this over and over. And they had some great sounding excuses, but they refused to be honest. God will not forgive the heart that is too prideful to repent. He'll forgive whatever sins if we truly repent. But the heart that won't come to that, that's too prideful to admit it, he will never, ever forgive us. Go to Daniel 9. Daniel gets it right. When we think of Daniel, we think of a man who loved the Lord in the face of all of these strangers and false gods and wicked kings, and yet Daniel still served the Lord faithfully. But when he's praying in Daniel 9, notice what he says about him. He includes Israel in it. He does. But he also includes himself. Look at verse 4. I prayed to my Lord, the Lord my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And we may read that and think, Daniel? When? He loved the Lord. He knew himself. He knew he had sinned and fallen short, and he takes the blame just as much as everybody else. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Look at verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. You sent your prophets to us, and we didn't listen. Drop down to verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. We ought to be ashamed for what we've done. Our kings, our princes ought to be ashamed. Our fathers, all of us, because we sinned against you. It's our fault. And he's including himself in all this. One last one, verse 11. He includes everybody. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. We're all to blame. Daniel, as good as he was, he realized he had sinned too. I'm kind of sorry, Lord. Just won't cut it. Never will. True repentance begins in the heart. Turn to Matthew 15. And the reason that true repentance has to begin in the heart is because that's where the sin is. The sin comes from the heart. And so if repentance is really going to occur, it's going to have to be there where the sin is. Matthew 15, look at verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's not about these ceremonial cleansings, Jesus says. It's the sin in your heart. The stuff that comes out of your heart is what defiles you. If we're going to repent, We're going to have to begin there. Paul understood this. I asked you to mark 2 Corinthians 7. Turn back there real quick and just notice what he said. Isn't this Paul's point? And he's writing to them, and as Rex read for us, he says, I didn't take any joy in making you guys miserable by writing this letter. I know it hurt you. And it almost, it's like, there were times I wished I hadn't sent it, but now I'm glad I did, because it led you to repentance. It cut you. It made you respond. It cut your heart. Sin can become prideful and stubborn, and when that happens, it needs to be stabbed in the heart. Now that's the only way to respond. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, written by David. This is from the perspective of a man who's been forgiven. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. David understood what that was like, to be forgiven by the Lord, to not have that hanging on you anymore. But look at verses 3 and 4. Look at what it was like when he tried to keep it secret. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You ever stop and think about the fact that David tried to hide that sin with Bathsheba for almost a whole year? Now, so we read it, and it's like one chapter and then the next, and there's Nathan. He tried to hide that for quite some time, just playing it off. Right? And he may have thought, well, I'm successful. I got him. But the whole time, did David know he was wrong? Did he know? Did he know it was wrong to commit adultery? Did he know it was wrong to kill people? Well, of course he knew. And it's just eating his soul. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. This is the only answer. In my iniquity, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Are we trying to hold on to sin and still serve the Lord? Because it will not work. David can attest to that fact. Now, here's the thing. Satan will tell us. He will say, now look, repentance, especially public repentance, is scary. Man, it's scary. You're going to have to, it's shameful and it's burdensome. What did David say, though? The last part of verse 5. When he confessed to the Lord, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Repentance is liberating. We hold on to that stuff. We pile it in and we try to hide it. We know it's wrong. It will eat us alive. And David says, don't do that. Let it go. The Lord will forgive us. You know who else will forgive us? When we honestly repent, our brethren, if they're what they ought to be, they'll forgive us and try to help us. So all these excuses that Satan gives about, oh, don't do it, it's scary. Oh, it's going to be all... Don't listen to that. Listen to David. Here's a man who understood. Romans chapter 2. God's word cuts us. And I think it's interesting because in Romans 2, you get two ways that happens. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, we'll look at verse 4. Here's the first way. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's word shows us the goodness of God. It shows us how good he is. And here's the thing. This leads to repentance. Because what is the worst part of your sin? It's not who you hurt. It's not whatever you did to yourself or others. That's bad. What's the worst part of my sin? I have completely betrayed a loving, giving God. That's the worst part. I betrayed him. And his word lets me know how good he is and how awful that betrayal was. So that's one. Now here's the second part. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and the impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So number one, it shows you how good God is, and it ought to shame us when we betray him. Number two, judgment's coming, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. It's terrifying. So you get two sides. You get God's love. This is a motivation for repentance. And you also get the fear of God's wrath. This too is a motivation. We get to see both. Let's look at a couple more verses. Real repentance bears fruit. There in Luke 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. This should be us. You remember John the Baptist is preaching here. He's saying that the lives of those who are repentant will show it. They will show fruit. The tax collectors were to stop being dishonest. The soldiers were to stop intimidating people. You can't just say you're sorry. You have to change your actions. You have to bear fruit that is worthy, that is fitting for the repentance. The last thing I want us to do is think about Peter. Turn to John 21. This will be the last place we go. John 21. I suggest to you he betrayed Jesus just as surely as Judas had. He's a traitor. Traitor to him. Had a chance to stand with him. Absolutely did not. Denied that he even knew him over and over and over again. Was Peter ashamed of what he had done? Drop down to verse 15. So here's this conversation, and I think you guys studied this morning in the auditorium, so you're familiar with it. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, I'm going to read this the way I don't believe Peter says it. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you think that's how Peter said it? I mean, come on. We know Peter's cut. How does he say these words? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I believe that's the way he says it. Something like that, with that grief evident. He is sorry. But here's the thing. Remember what we said earlier? Did Judas have greed? Well, yes, Judas had greed. Did he have grief? Yes, he did. Did he even take some actions to show? Yeah. But did he go back to the Lord? No. Look at the difference between Peter. Go back up to verse 7. Before this conversation happens, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, we take to be John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. They look out there and they see this person and he's talking to them and they realize, oh, that's not just anybody on the seashore. That's Jesus. What does Peter do? Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. And he didn't dive into the sea swimming away from Jesus. He dove in and swam toward him. That's what real repentance looks like. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. He didn't keep going away from the Lord. He goes to him. Does Peter know he's wrong? Yeah, he knows he's wrong. Does he know he's going to have to fess up to this and face it? Yes. And he goes to him anyway, because he knows that's the only place that forgiveness is. This makes all the difference in the world. You remember in Acts chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, but you remember Peter tells Simon the sorcerer to pray for forgiveness. He says, repent and pray for forgiveness. Do you ever think when you read that, Peter's not asking that man to do anything that he himself has not already done? Right? It's one thing to tell somebody to do something. Peter's like, I know what you need to do, because that's exactly what I had to come to repentance to. Peter would have to do it again later. Good, good example for us. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Will we follow Peter's example of true repentance this morning? Lord, I'm kind of sorry. It's not repentance. It's not godly sorrow. We want things to be right between us and the Lord. We have to come to Him on His terms. If we love Him and respect Him, we'll do that. He wants us to. He wants us to. Do you need to do that this morning? If you do, please come. We'll help any way we can. As we stand and sing.